Hi, good morning. Good to see you here today. Thanks for choosing to worship with us. We are going to be in Ephesians chapter 5 this morning. There should be a Bible in the chair in front of you, Ephesians chapter 5, 31 to 33. We're starting a new series called Awkward. And I guess the subtitle would be, and the reason that it's awkward, is we're going to have candid conversations about home. How many of you know that home can be the most difficult place to be authentically Christian because everybody knows you? You can't fake it, right? It can be difficult. And so I can tell you these sermons are going to get progressively more awkward as we go. Today we're going to start with marriage, which you'll see when we read the passage, you'll feel a little awkward. The reason for the awkward feeling is because the scriptures and the culture have different values. Did you know that? And some of these things, the scripture and the culture have different values. And so we're going to look at those, and we're going to lean into the tension of what is awkward. So we'll talk about marriage today. Next week, we'll talk about divorce and remarriage. So in your typical church, 48% of adults have experienced divorce, and many of them have experienced remarriage, and so that could be awkward, but you're going to lean into the tension. As with everything, Jesus always leads with grace, and you're going to find a lot of hope in that, not a lot of law in that, but we need to lean into it. The third week, we're going to talk about sexuality and identity. So what is all that in light of the scriptures, and how do we deal with it in the context of home? And finally, the fourth week, we'll talk about entitlement, which I'm sure no one ever struggles with at all in the context of their own home, but the scripture has some things to say about those things. So that's where we're going. It's going to be awkward. Who's ready? All right, stand with me. We will read Ephesians chapter 5, 31 to 33, and if you're our guest, we say this phrase, the very words at the end of the main text reading, just to distinguish God's word from my own. So here's what the scripture says. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. You can be seated. Anybody feeling that tension already? It's easy to feel. So, how many of you have an Instagram account? Just raise your hand. Okay. So, did you know that weddings have changed with the induction of Instagram? Like, Instagram has had an effect. For instance, everything at a wedding these days, your typical wedding, it needs to be Insta-worthy, which means that people can take pictures with their phones or mobile device, post almost instantly from Instagram, and it will look like a magazine, right? So in 1995, when Angela and I got married, we got married in a church. We went down the hall to the fellowship hall where they had mints and nuts. Was anybody else a mints and nuts wedding? Come on, I mean, yeah. So that was us. There were no cell phone. At least if people did have a cell phone, they were carrying them around in a bag, you know. So it wasn't a lot of like Instagram stuff going on at all. We did have a photographer, but we got like real pictures that we put in a book back, and we didn't care. We're just glad to be married. But I've been doing weddings for like 20 years since then, right? I've watched weddings evolve with Instagram. And so now you go to a wedding, and it's got to be at a venue. It's typically not in a church like this, typically, at least the ones that I've been doing. Typically not here because there's no center aisle. See that? Just for all of you wedding people, we can take these chairs and make a center aisle. You always say that. I'm like, it's why we have movable chairs. But it's not in a church anymore. Usually you drive two hours to some venue, and it's beautiful, Texas beautiful. It's going to be like farmhouse meets Starbucks. There's a hashtag now for every wedding. How many of you had a hashtag for your wedding. Come on. All right, so I did some of your weddings. I remember some of the hashtags, but I won't throw them out here. So it's just the way that it is. It's the way that it's evolved because the pictures matter to people. And what I want to talk about today as we lean into this marriage thing is I want to talk about the only picture that matters with marriage. And it is very clear in Scripture. I'm going to make it crystal clear from a big picture viewpoint. But when we jump into this sermon or jump into this section of Scripture, Paul just does some things that are very, very interesting with the Ephesian church. So the first thing he does, he just reiterates in verse 31, he just reiterates God's design for marriage. So this is a restatement of Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, God brings Adam and Eve together. And it says that they will leave their father and mother. This is now going to be the going principle, the guiding design for marriage. You leave your father and mother, cling to your wife, and the two become one. And in Genesis 2, 24, it says, and they were naked and they had no shame. That was the first marriage. Now, why do I say that? Because by the time you get to Ephesians, shame had entered the picture. Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. Now, what happens when you sin? Well, Adam and Eve, they hid. They needed to be covered in their nakedness because they had shame, and now you've got this whole guilt and shame thing going on in the world. By the time you get to Ephesians, it's this is a Roman community receiving this letter, a church in a Roman community, but honestly, probably full of guilt and shame in the context of their marriage life. And Paul is telling them, like, look, and all this Roman stuff that's going on, everything that's happening in the culture, again, here is the design. A man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So there's some things we can gather from here that the rest of Scripture supports. By design, this is to be between a man and a woman. It says a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. So before we get to sexuality and identity 3 weeks from now, we can just understand specifically that God created man and woman to be together. And so as he did that, he made everything perfectly so that they could be together for a lifetime, physically, spiritually, emotionally. It says that a man shall leave his father and mother, not meaning that he has to leave the geography of his father and mother, but he leaves his father and mother as the primary relationship in his life, the place that is home changes. And now with his wife, this is what Paul is telling us, he's leaving his father and mother, and now his most intimate relationship, his highest loyalty is between he and his wife, or she and her husband. They become one, tied together soul and body for a lifetime. Okay, that's God's design. If, hopefully, you started your marriage God's way, and you stood before God and some other people who are witnesses, and you said vows. You said things like, you know what, for better or for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. You identified the extremes of the circumstances, and you said, we are going to keep this promise to each other and to God and to those who bear witness to it for a lifetime. So this is the basic design. One man, one woman for a lifetime. You know, let me just ask you a hypothetical question. How badly is the enemy through the culture trying to destroy that design, that picture? One man, one woman for a lifetime. He's working hard at it, working very hard at it. Why would he do that? Why does he care so much about marriage? And the reason he cares so much is because of what Paul says next, verse 32. He says, the mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So now we have this mystery that's profound about marriage, this design of God, and it refers to Christ's love for the church. So if I read this correctly, and I think that I do, every Christian marriage in the context of a community, Ephesus in this case, in our case, the 4B area from the Beltway to the beach, the Bay to Brazoria County, every Christian marriage is a picture. It's a small picture of how Christ loves the church. And it's mysterious. Now, we get hung up and we look at our marriage from a very granular level. We look at it like this is just, you know, Larry and Kay or Brian and Angela. This is very one-on-one. It is very personal, but beyond that, there is a much bigger picture. Your marriage is much bigger than you. And this is what Paul is saying is a mystery. When we were talking about our future of Bay Area Church just in the last year, what does God have for us next? We said, you know, we want to join God in the restoration of all things. He is doing this work of restoring all things. And the way that he's doing that, clearly in the world today, is restoring people and families and churches. So if the enemy desires to tear down marriages because it's a picture of how Christ loved the church, God intends to rescue and restore marriages because it's a picture of how Christ loves the church. See, your marriage really, really, really matters in the context of this community. It's bigger than you, and it's mysterious. It's mysterious how it represents Christ's love for the church. I want to bring clarity, at least, to that mystery, because you might be thinking to yourself, how in the world does my marriage or their marriage represent how Christ loves the church? So Paul knows some things from a first century Jewish perspective that we don't get. And so what we're going to have to do, for lack of a better term, is follow the breadcrumbs this morning. So if you'll be patient with me, I'm going to lay for you several breadcrumbs, and all of a sudden, it's going to come together. This thread is going to come together, and you're going to see this mystery come to fruition. It's called a thread in Scripture. It's like understanding what he said and she said and they said and he said in the context of Scripture. And when you add it all up, it makes sense. So we're going to follow the thread this morning, particularly as it relates to this mystery that is marriage being a picture of how Christ loves the church. And to do that, we're going to look at first century Judaism, particularly relating to how does a marriage take place? How does a wedding even happen? And I'm going to throw a lot of scripture at you. So you're going to want to write these scriptures down, probably to follow up later. So if you will, in your mind's eye, let's go back 2,000 years to first century. I'll just put us in Galilee, because this is the area of Jesus's ministry, his life and his ministry. So first century Galilee, which Paul knows as he's teaching all of this to the church of Ephesus. First century Galilee, there is three stages to any marriage being consummated. The first stage is called the arrangement. It's called the seducan, really, and I can't spell that for you, but just call it the arrangement, right? And so this arrangement is done between fathers. So in the first century then, it would be as if Roy and I, we lived in the same village, let's say, in first century Galilee, and our houses were next to each other. They shared a wall, and the way these villages are built, it's like houses all around a courtyard. So we share a wall, our doors open out into the courtyard, and we see all the neighborhood kids grow up in the courtyard right in front of us. And we know our kids, and maybe we say, oh, okay, well, this one and this one would work really well together. And we begin to arrange this thing, right? This is maybe the wisdom behind the arranged marriage thing in that particular context is the fathers know the kids better than the kids know the kids, right? As a father of three daughters, I'm like getting more and more for arranged marriages. The older my kids get, I can see the wisdom there. We don't do that. It's not something that is in our culture at all. In fact, we would push back against it and say, no way. I mean, we get to date, all that stuff. Certain pushback. But in first century Judaism, this arrangement takes place. There's payment made. And then there's a dinner hosted. So we would have a dinner. We would invite friends and family. And the son would offer this bride-to-be a cup of wine. And when she takes the cup of wine, traditionally, everybody already knows what's happening at this dinner. Okay, they come together, they have the dinner. He offers the cup, she takes the cup. This is signifying that he wants to make covenant with her, and she's receiving that to make covenant. Now, I'm going to give you the first breadcrumb from the scriptures here. Luke chapter 22, verse 20. And likewise, the cup came after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So now you have Jesus in an upper room in Jerusalem taking a cup of wine, handing it to his disciples, holding it up and saying, "This cup is the covenant that I want to make with you, the new covenant." Okay, breadcrumb number one. So as we continue in this arrangement phase then, the daughter, the bride-to-be, is now considered one bought with a price. That is the language, one bought with a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 to 20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So Paul is saying there to the church at Corinth, and this is our second sort of breadcrumb, is that on the cross, Jesus paid the price and he bought you with a price, church. Just like in this first century wedding or marriage arrangement, you were not your own, you were bought with a price. Next, the son then goes back to his father's household and begins to build a house in first century Galilee. And so what would that look like? If you imagine rooms next to each other all around a courtyard, the son is simply adding a room onto his father's house. Okay, so in some cases, even today, they're built in the Middle East up high, but you know the next generation just lives right up on top of the father's house. If you drive around the Middle East, you'll see rebar sticking up out of the top of their houses. Why? Because they're making a way for their son when he grows up to build on top of the house. First century Galilee, the same way. The father is going to help the son build this house, but the son is going to do the majority of the work, and that's next. As this arrangement is taking place, the son begins to build a house for the bride inside his father's household. John chapter 14, 1-4, Jesus said this to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am you may also be, and you know the way to where I'm going." So here we have Jesus. He's offered a cup. He's called them ones bought with a price. And now he's saying, "I'm gonna leave, but I'm gonna prepare a place for you in my father's household." Very clear parallels to a first century Galilean marriage arrangement. And then he says, "And you know the way to where I'm going." So you may know Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So he literally is the way. So back to the Jewish couple. So the son's building this house. The bride then, the future bride, is using that time to prepare herself for the time the bridegroom will return and bring her then to his father's household. So she doesn't know when. She doesn't have an eye calendar, and they haven't sat down and agreed upon, you know, this is going to be June 6th, whatever date, and at 2 p.m. in the afternoon or whatever. The only one who knows when this is going to happen, and it's not until the very end, is the father when he says, "Okay, son, you're done. You're finally done with this house. It looks good. Go get your bride." She does not know. Even the son does not know. She doesn't know. So she's just preparing herself because she doesn't know if it'll be today, tomorrow, the next day, a month from now. She doesn't know, but she's preparing herself. Matthew 24, 42-44. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So, in that sense, we are being told, like, we don't know when Jesus, the bridegroom, is coming back. And so we have to live our lives preparing for such an event. Same thing is happening with the bride, the future bride. She's preparing herself for the bridegroom to come back and take her to the Father's household. Second phase of the wedding, or the marriage, is the kedushin. It just means being sanctified or set apart. And in this phase, the father lets the son know when the house is done and it's time to go get the bride. Nobody else knows, like I said, Matthew 24:36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the son, but the father only. So when the father looks at this work of his son, he sees how it's added onto the house, how everything works together. He sees how the son has thought carefully and diligently about not only the construction of this, but preparing it for his future family. The father will say, son, you can go get your bride. And then the party ensues. And so what happens is a shofar is blown, a trumpet is blown. And when that happens, everybody in the village realizes it's time. And you know, we might like grab our shofars and our cymbals and we might make a mob and we're gonna have a little parade, for lack of a better term, from the new house that's been built on the father's household to the future bride's house. And all along the way, we're gonna be blowing trumpets and cheering and enjoying just the slow walk between one house and the other. And she is gonna hear that. She and her family are going to hear it coming. And so they're going to get excited and they're going to begin to prepare because it's coming, it's happening today. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-18. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. It is the same picture. We have the Lord Jesus offering his disciples a cup, saying, this is my covenant. We have Paul saying, what Jesus did on the cross, he bought you with a price. We have Jesus saying in John 4, I'm going to leave. I'm going to go to my father's household. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when the father tells me, I'm going to come back, the skies are going to split, the shofar is going to blow, you're going to hear it coming. And we're going to be all back together again. The bridegroom and the bride adorned for his bride. It's the kedushin. Now, the third phase is called the nisuin. It's hard to say. Nisuin. It means celebration. And they celebrate for 7 days after the marriage is consummated. It's like an extravagant wedding feast. It's not like here. It goes on and on and on for 7 days. And at the end of that, well, here's the picture from the scripture. Revelation 19:6-9. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns. The Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Here we just get another beautiful breadcrumb from the cup now to the marriage supper of the Lamb that says there's coming a day when the trumpet will blow and now the bride, the church of Jesus Christ, and the bridegroom will be together and they will sit at an extravagant wedding feast called the marriage supper of the Lamb, and blessed are all those who are invited to that that marriage supper. Now back to the Jewish couple. They go home after that wedding feast, and they sleep in the room the husband built. And now the bride is married to the bridegroom and part of a new household, his father's household. Ephesians chapter 2, 18 to 19. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Just a couple more scriptures. John chapter 3, 29 to 30. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. This is John the Baptist saying of Jesus, he is the bridegroom. The church is the bride. Revelation chapter 21, 2 to 4. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So what has happened now? Now, not only do we see a wedding supper, a marriage supper of the Lamb, the bride is the church of Jesus Christ, the bridegroom, Jesus Christ himself, but now we see the restoration of all things in the same picture. Now, a new Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the restoration of all things, the renewing of all things. The old has passed, the new has come. This is a time when God will walk with his children, that the bride and the bridegroom will be together in a new house called New Jerusalem. And if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you're part of the bride and is preparing a house, a room with your name on it. He's thinking of you. Paul says, Ephesians 5:32, back to our main text, the mystery is profound. And what I'm saying is that it refers to Christ and the church. Your marriage shows how Christ loved the church. The mystery is profound. Hopefully, I've just clarified it for you, that your marriage is exactly the picture of what Jesus is doing for his bride. Did you know your marriage meant all that? If you knew that this community, this church, the kids that come from your marriage, your grandkids and great-grandkids, if you knew that when we all see you, we're seeing a picture of how Christ loved the church, would it make your marriage worth fighting for, investing in, pursuing? And this is a constant battle. It was for the Ephesian church, and that's why Paul is addressing it here. In verse 33, he tells us some practical things, like this is how we need to live out this marriage thing on the ground so that we are this picture of how Christ loved the church. Verse 33, it says, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This should not be complicated. However, because of the culture that we live in, it is complicated. Why? Husbands, love your wives. Here's how he says it. Verse 33 again. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Let each one of you love his wife as himself. Now, that doesn't come without further explanation. Prior to this, in verse 25, he said, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So how did Jesus love? That becomes the question. How did he love the church? I remember once in particular, and the water imagery brings it to mind, but I remember once in particular that he pulls out a towel to wash the feet of his disciples. The same ones that he offered the cup to, the same ones that he said was bought with a price. He chooses to wash their feet. Peter pushes back. Peter's like, you know what? I'm not worthy of my feet being washed. And Jesus says, I need to wash all of you, really. He leads with this thing called a towel. He serves them. Now, husbands, this is how we love our wives. According to the scriptures, we serve. We serve them. I wish I could say this was easy for me. Like, I have this one down. Sometimes, if I'm honest with you, sometimes I get home from work and I'm tired and I need to be serving. I even know I need to be serving. And I think to myself, I don't even know where my towel went. Just to make sure I'm not standing up here in the spotlight, the only guy like that. Anybody else? Come on, raise your hand. Okay, good. I'm not alone. Brothers. Yet the scriptures, I mean, clearly say we need to serve this way. And then it says in verse 25, he gave himself up for her. This is a picture of a pouring out. I mean, we get this picture that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water through the word. So we get that towel imagery, like we serve her like that. But this is a pouring out of himself. When it says that he gave himself up for her, it's like he poured himself out as a drink offering. He gave it all that he had. So a lot of times I'll tell guys in marriage counseling, like, hey, forget asking yourself the question, what can she do for me? Or quit complaining about what she doesn't do for you and pour yourself out. It sounds counterintuitive. It's not natural. It's not fleshly. It's supernatural. But the mystery is, this is how Christ loved the church. What if Jesus asked, what is the church going to do for me that makes this worth it? And so we serve and we pour ourselves out. And again, I wish I could say I'm perfect at that or somehow that it comes easy for me. But I find that my feelings betray me. And I have to be intentional and lean into the tension. Unfortunately. Now, let me just say this. That this kind of love, husbands, is never abusive, never manipulative, never self-serving. I mean, just look at how Jesus loved the church. Did he ever abuse the church in any way? No. Did he ever manipulate the church in any way? No. I mean, did he ever do anything in a self-serving way in his relationship with the church? No. So this is how we're supposed to love our wives. I told you it was going to be awkward because it's attention. No, just because Paul doesn't leave the wives out, I won't either. It says, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife, this is verse 33, let the wife see that she respects her husband. I promise you, 20 years in America, every time we get to this part in pre-marriage counseling, you can use this word respect, there's another word in there, submit. I like to avoid that submit word and just use the respect one because people hate the word submit in America. Did you know that? How many of you know that? Is highly un-American. Submit. Respect, though. Paul uses the word respect here, and submit is kind of this similar idea. It's an idea of an honor. Why? honor for the role that God put the husband in as spiritual leader. I get it totally. He may or may not be. I would ask you to raise your hands, but I'm afraid what would happen? He may or may not be leading spiritually, but the word is respect. Honor, follow, submit. Again, completely un-American, but this is what it says. Now, this is a reverence that God calls for. You will have to be patient with him, encourage him, follow him when you think, I'm just giving him permission to fail at this moment, but I'm going to follow him. Oh, here's the thing. It's never blind. You're never showing respect in a manipulative way, and you're never dragged into this. Let me explain that. Never blind, meaning there should be, in the context of your marriage, conversation, communication. It shouldn't be blind. You should, as a wife, be able to express everything that's on your heart to your husband in a safe place without fear of retaliation, even if you think what I'm getting ready to say might be hurtful, but he needs to hear. Okay? It's never a respect that is blind. But it's out of worship to God. It's never manipulative. You're not trying to get something out of your husband, but instead you're worshiping God by offering this honor, and it's never dragged. Never dragged. Meaning that you should not be dragged into respect. Just think about it this way. When I entered a relationship with Jesus Christ and have walked with him, by his sovereignty and in his power, he wooed me toward him. Jesus has never dragged me toward him. Honestly, if I closed my Bible right now and said, I don't want to hear it, and he was there and I began walking this way because I'm his, he would pursue me, but he doesn't drag me anywhere. And I've always thought that is amazing about his love. He's the sovereign king of the universe. He can make me do whatever he wants me to do and crush me. But he doesn't. He woos me. See, in theory, if your husband loves you as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, and your wife loves you by showing respect, your marriage is going to work. It's not going to be perfect. You'll still have sin, all that kind of stuff. But this is God's design. If God designed it and we do it God's way, the outcome is God's fruit. The problem is when we don't do it God's way. Now, I know that can be complicated. I will say to you, wives, probably what your husband needs more than anything else is your respect. He is wired for that, to know that you respect him. When he feels stupid or ignored or anything like that, it's hard for him. He needs to know you care, you love him. And in that respect speaks his language. That's how he knows. Husbands, the same way, your wife, that she needs to be loved and led the way Jesus loved and led. Now, here's the awkward part. understanding that your marriage is a signpost of the gospel. Isn't it worth husbands getting better at loving your wife? Wives getting better at loving your husband? Not just for you two, although it would bring you joy and contentment, but from the big picture perspective that your marriage matters to us. We see a picture of Christ in this body of Christ. We see a picture of Christ in your marriage or not. Your marriage matters to your neighborhood, your community. They see a picture of Christ and his love or not. Your marriage definitely matters to your kids and grandkids. They see a picture of Christ or not. See, it's way bigger than just how you and I feel in the moment. So much bigger. So much worth the investment. So much worth fighting for. Also, marriage, you know, from God's perspective, marriage is not the goal. In fact, in heaven, it says that we won't go about marrying as it describes heaven. Marriage is not the goal. The glory of God is the goal. You can glorify God single or married, but when you're married, your marriage relationship is a picture of how Christ loved the church, and that brings him glory. So here's what we're going to do. I want to pray. And